feel that you'd like to donate blood this morning and you haven't signed up yet, we do this all during the service. People will be coming and going in and out. So if you need to go out and sign up or go out and give, just if we could find a way to hook you up while you're in here in the house, that would work great. And you get some crackers and a juice, so it's a great deal. You give a little, you get a little. So, but actually, you give a lot. You help people that are in need, and you could make the holiday season really, really a blessed time for somebody by giving blood, because there are people that are in need. This time of year, the blood supply usually goes down, and you've been very faithful. Every time the blood mobile comes, they are all excited about the number of units they get from here. So this is not just any blood. This is apostolic blood. It's probably got some anointing in it. I don't know. What you think, Josh? Praise God. Psalms 110, and we'll begin on this morning. I don't know how far we'll get. This is a powerful prophetic psalm, a messianic oracle, and it is much, much quoted throughout the New Testament, and it makes some emphatic statements about the Christ that are just absolutely amazing, because they come from 1,000 years before Bethlehem. Very timely for this time of year, when all over the country and all over the world, people are celebrating the business of Christmas. And some of them actually celebrate the idea that the Christ is born. It's not all merchandising and not all materialism. But even among those, there's quite a bit of misunderstanding about who that little bundle in the manger at Bethlehem really was. And these scriptures are very powerful and very instructive in regard to the identity of that man-child that was born there on that first Christmas evening. But let's read here. Psalms 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power and in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way, and therefore shall he lift up the head. Praise the Lord. God bless you. You can be seated. And as you do, let's give God praise and thanks for his word that is forever settled in the heavens. We praise you, mighty God, for your word. We thank you, Lord God, for your truth. We're glad today to handle the word of the living God. We pray, make it plant itself in every heart and change our lives by it. And everybody say amen. Amen. Praise God. You want to be in prayer this week also for the Pierce family. Brother Bert and Sistina are traveling to China this week to pick up a little girl that they're adopting. And they just need safe passage and a healthy trip back. And it's quite a journey and quite a deal. So just pray for them. God give them all strength and wisdom and help them in their travels. And everybody say amen. Amen. Praise God. Psalms 110, the oracles in this psalm are found in verse 1 and in verse 4. Verse 1, would everybody say, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And the second oracle is in verse 4. Would you say, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Praise God. These were recognized as messianic prophecies or messianic oracles before the Christian era. The Jews, back in the time of the kings and the prophets, recognized that these psalms or these verses of this psalm were special, and that they spoke of the coming Messiah. And they heralded that, and these psalms are used extensively in the New Testament to explain to us the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what we're going to do this morning is we'll just start here in the first of these oracles, or the first prophecy here. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And we're just going to work on this for a little while. And this may be a little slow for you. I don't know. But get on board. There's some powerful revelatory information in these Psalms. Everybody say, the Lord said unto my Lord. Now this Psalm covers the ministry of Jesus Christ from his ascension to Armageddon. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. This is the resurrection of the Christ and the ascension of the Christ at the right hand of the power of God until all the enemies of the people of God are subdued, death among them. Every enemy is subdued, and now the ministry of the Christ or the Son or the Lamb has finished its work, and it is totally complete. This goes all the way through the Battle of Armageddon, verse 6. He'll judge among the heathen. He'll fill the places with dead bodies. He'll wound the heads over many countries. In verse 7, he'll drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up his head. In the middle of that battle, he is not deterred. He's not tired. He's not lacking in strength. He stops in the middle of the greatest battle the world has ever seen, the greatest destruction of a battle that the world has ever seen. God stops along the way, gets a little drink and doesn't worry about it. He is refreshed all along the way. Somebody say, praise the Lord. It doesn't take a lot of energy for God to destroy the world. Praise God. This business about the Lord says unto my Lord. The King James differentiates in this. If you'll notice, the first instance of the word Lord is all caps or all capital letters. And the second instance is the O, R, and D are lowercase, or they are small case letters. And the King James makes a difference in this. The NIV does not. It just simply says, the Lord says unto my Lord. And the words are recognizably the same. And first, we want to start with an emphatic biblical statement as we're dealing with this. I need some help, Brother Randy, and you're going to have to be rapid today or quick. But Deuteronomy 6:4 clearly says, now this is the Shema Israel. This is the highest utterance among the Hebrew people. It is Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. It is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Or the Lord our God is one Lord. Everybody say, one Lord. This is the highest utterance, and this is the cornerstone of all that Israel or the Hebrew people believe. They are the fountainhead of monotheism, or the fact that there is only one God. Praise God. And you say, well, Islam believes in one God. Yeah, but they plagiarized the book. Muhammad plagiarized from both the Old and the New Testament, and he's a latecomer and a pretender. And if you want to rattle his chain back, he goes back to Ishmael. And the best description of Ishmael is given as the prophecy comes forth to Ishmael and Isaac's mom. And she says, what's going on inside of me? And the word of God said he'll be a wild, about Abraham's son, Ishmael. It says he'll be a wild ass of a man, and his hand will be against every man and every man's hand against him. And he will dwell in the midst of his brethren. Well, that's exactly who they are today. That's exactly what they are. And before they were fighting us, they were fighting one another. And before we went to the Middle East, Iran and Iraq were having a bloody battle where they would send out little children to sweep the minefields so they wouldn't mess up their tanks. Well, do what you want to do with that. But there is only one Lord. Everybody say, one Lord. And Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6, emphatic in the Old Testament and emphatic in the New Testament. There is only one Lord for the Hebrews of the ancient text, and only one Lord for the church of the New Testament text. The Shemal Israel is played out in that New Testament theology. There is no difference in their theology concerning the divinity or the Godhead. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, everybody say, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Praise God. Everybody say one. There's only one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Now, we have to establish that before we begin this conversation this morning. But you need to understand that the Bible is very emphatic about the fact that there's only one Lord. It raises the question, why the differentiation there in the text between the Lord said unto my Lord? David said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Praise God. But our frame of reference begins at this point. Old and New Testament, there's only one God, there's only one Lord, and anything else is a pretender or a false theology. Praise God. Now, in this first oracle here, the Lord said unto my Lord, there are actually two different words in the Hebrew. And the first word is for you that have a Strong's, and you look this up, you find the word Jehovah. But Jehovah is really not a good translation nor a good transliteration. The word is probably more closely Yahweh. It is from the unspoken, unspeakable tetragrammaton. It's four consonants, YHWH. It was never meant to be spoken. It was too hallowed and too holy to speak. And when they would write it, they would throw the quill away and get another one. And it was a matter of great, great importance that you not utter that holy, most holy name of God. It is the national name of God for Israel or for the Hebrew people. And scribes would later add vowels to the consonants so it could be spoken. And Jehovah's probably missed by a mile. Yahweh's probably what they uttered, if they uttered ever, the name of God. Everybody say Yahweh. And it just simply means the self-existent or the eternal one. It's the Jewish national name of God. It's the beginning of all the compound names of God. He is Yahweh, or you've heard it, Jehovah Jireh. In the mountain of the Lord it shall be seen. Or Jehovah Nisi, he is our banner over us. Or Jehovah Sidkenu, he is the God of our righteousness. Or Jehovah Shalom, he is the God of our peace. And he is Shammah, he is the God that is simply there. Wherever you need him to be, he is there. Wherever you're going, he's already there. It doesn't say he's here. It said he's there. Where I'm going on Monday, God's already there. And all of these compound names of God are an emerging, continual revelation of God throughout the Old Testament. And the name Jesus itself is a compound name of God. It is the same name as Joshua, who led them over into promise, the protege of Moses, who took up the mantle after Moses and led them into promise. His name is Joshua, or Yeshua, which simply means God has become our salvation, and that's who our Jesus is today. He's Joshua, who has led us over and has become our salvation. Somebody say praise the Lord. Praise God. So then the first instance of the word Lord in Psalms 110 is the Lord Yahweh, or if you would, Jehovah. I'm not going to split hairs with you about that. It's not all that important to me, as long as you know that as he emerges in the New Testament, his name is Jesus. That's the thing crucial for you to know. The second instance of that word Lord is Adonai or Adon, and it is the beginning of all those compound names that begin with Adonai, but it simply means a ruler or a sovereign, a controller, or Lord. And so you have a little bit of a difference in connotation or denotation there between these two words. And we start at that point. We know there's only one Lord, but then God says through David, and David becomes the prophet at that point, the Lord says unto my Lord, sit thou at my feet until I make your enemies your footstool. Praise the Lord. Now, this is a passage that is used extensively in the New Testament, and I want us to look at an instance of that where Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, and he uses this passage to absolutely stump the Pharisees. He shuts their mouths to the degree that after he uses this, the Bible said no man from that point dared to ask him any more questions. Because what he suggested to them was so explosive. And they understood the theological possibilities there, but they were just afraid to handle it. But let's look at what he did to them. Now, this is also recorded in Mark and in Luke. And anytime you see something repetitive throughout the Gospels happening three times, you better sit up and take notice of that. It's very important for you. Matthew chapter 22 and beginning in verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ?" The word Christ means the anointed one. It is the Messiah, or you could say the Lamb of God, or the Son of Man. There are many, many titles that you could use here that would be the same as Christ. "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they say unto him, "The son of David," because they understood that there were prophecies from long ago that David would have somewhere down the line, one of his descendants would arise and be seated upon the throne of David and would be the Messiah and would restore rule to Israel and would never fail in his rule, but he would rule forever. And he was going to be Messiah. So they all knew that, and they said, "Who is the Christ," or the Messiah, if you would? And they said, "He's going to be the son of David." Verse 43, "He saith unto them, How then doth David in spirit call him Lord?" And he's referencing Psalms 110. "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." And here's the question. He said, if David then call him Lord, how is he his son? How can he be his Lord and his son? How can the Christ be God, ruler, sovereign, and be the son, the physical son of David? He's asking that question. Now, the revelation of this is housed in the Old Testament prophecies. And they could have known, and they should have known, and there were some that did know. The old man Simeon and the old lady Anna at the temple when they brought Jesus to the temple. Simeon said, "Now you can take your servant on, God," because the Holy Ghost had told him he wouldn't die until he saw the Messiah, till he saw the Christ. And he looked at that little baby and he prophesied, and Anna got to see him also. And so there were some faithful in Israel who knew the word of God, who were expecting the Messiah to come, and they knew who he was when they saw him. But the question to the religious leaders were, how can he be both God and man? How can he be the Lord and the son of David? And no man was able to answer him a word because he was standing right in front of them. And if they dealt with it on that point, because the buzz was that Jesus was the son of David. He was in lineage on Mary's side. And on Joseph's side. Didn't have to be on Joseph's side, but God covers all bases. He was the son of David. He had already begun to do great miracles. The buzz in the house was, this is the son of David. Even the blind beggars knew it. Bartimaeus would cry out, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus, the son of David, went to the roadside and said, "Come bring him to me." And when he touched him, his eyes were restored. Nothing like that had ever happened in Israel before. Praise God. Praise God. The question was, how can he be both Lord and son for David? How can he be, if you would, God and man? And no man was able to answer him a word. Neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Because they were standing in the crowd and said, "You catch him. You trick him. No, you do it. You ask the question. I can't ask any more questions. You ask the question." Because nobody was brave enough at that point to ask. He was just too hard for them to handle. So this is used here in a little game of stump the Pharisees with Jesus and the Pharisees. But God uses riddles. You see what he did here? He said, "Who do you think the Christ is?" The son of David. Well, if he's the son of David, how is it that David calls him Lord if he's his son? And he poses the question in a riddle, how can he be both God and man? Praise God. If you got time, I'll show you another riddle, just a little sidebar. You interested in another riddle? Brother Randy, let's do Proverbs 30 and 4. This is one of my favorite biblical riddles. This is just astonishing. And the answer to this riddle is going to be found in John chapter 3, but we'll look at the riddle first. Everybody say, who hath ascended up into heaven? Or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Well, I don't know about ascending and descending, but when you start talking about gathering the wind in your fists, that kind of lowers the numbers of possibilities. Slims the crowd. Who bound up the waters in a garment? Well, that even ices it down more. And who hath established all the ends of the earth? Well, there's only one answer for that. That's the Creator God of Israel, who stepped out in spirit when there was nothing and began to say, let there be, and light came forth and creation burst forth just out of his word and the power of his spirit. And then he begins to give you the riddle. What's his name? And what is his son's name? If you can tell. What's his name? And what's his son's name? If you can tell. Well, why are you thinking about the riddle? Let me give you the answer for the riddle. Jesus is talking in John chapter 3 to a guy named Nicodemus. And he's trying to explain spiritual things to him. And Nicodemus is having a hard time. He's far too educated theologically. Too much theological education without revelation is a dead end for you and will sink you like a boat anchor. Because you'll become academic and scholarly and very, very wise in your own understandings. But you gotta have. Jesus said to Nicodemus, he said, you gotta be born of water and spirit. And he told the woman at the well, he said, they that worship God's gotta worship him in spirit and in truth. You've got to have the information, but you've got to have the revelation. You've got to have the cognitive, but you've got to have the affective. Well, here's the answer to the riddle. In John chapter 3, and Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he gives him the basic requisites for salvation in the New Testament. And then verse 13, well, start in 12, chapter 3 and verse 12 of John. If I've told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And here it is. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven. He touches the riddle. Who hath ascended and who descended? And he answers it. Nobody has except he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man. And that's who Jesus called who? Himself. That's who he called himself. He said, even the Son of Man or me. But look at what he says. Even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Well, where was he? He was standing flat-footed in front of Nicodemus in the middle of Judea. A man standing on the earth. But where did he say he was? Present tense. Even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. See, you thought heaven was a physical place off in the outer limits of space somewhere. Go to the Milky Way, hang a right, go over through 10 million light years, and at the next supernova, hang a left, and at the Burger King, take a... You thought it was a spatial thing. But heaven, where do the angels live? In heaven, in the realm of the spirit. Where are they? The word of God said they're encamped round about them. How many of you believe that angels followed you to church this morning, stood watch over your house last night, and are encamped around about this place today? And the presence of God. So heaven is not a positional, locational thing, spatial thing like you think in earthly terms. But heaven is a dimensional thing. If you could tear the veil right here, you could step. And so he's standing there, and he's got one foot in heaven and one foot in Judea. He is man. But remember what the riddle said. Who hath bound up the waters in a garment? Who held the wind in his fist? Who established all the ends of the earth? The one that ascended and descended, and Jesus just said he's that one. The one that ascended and descended is the one that established the ends of the earth. He is the creator. He just identified himself for the man Nicodemus that he was the answer to the riddle, and that makes him the creator of all things. It also makes him Lord and Christ, or God and man, or the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. Praise God. You like biblical riddles? Isn't that fun? Praise God. But we digress. Let's follow on into the book of Acts and see some more about how this passage is utilized in the New Testament. You okay today? I'm not raging and screaming at you today, but we're handling some good information here. Acts chapter 2, and let's begin with verse 34. Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching the first apostolic message. The Holy Ghost has just been poured out. Jesus has been ascended for 7 days, and now the apostles have received the Holy Ghost, and when they started all talking in tongues and shouting and dancing, the whole city was gathered round, and they came and they said, what is this about? What does it mean? What's happening to these people? We hear them speaking in foreign languages, and we know they're ignorant Galileans. We know they don't know any foreign languages. How is this happening? And Peter said, they're drunk, but not like you think. But this is that was spoken by the prophet Joel, that in the last days, saith God, I'll pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And then he begins to preach to them about who Jesus was and about what they, as a nation, as a city, had done. They had crucified the Messiah. And look at how he deals with this. Early on in this chapter, he talks about the fact that David prophesied that the Lord wouldn't allow his Holy One to suffer corruption in the grave, but that he would raise him up. And he said, listen, David's still in his grave right here with us today. And this is not talking about David. This is talking about another one that God wasn't going to allow to see corruption in the grave. So who was that one? And he's unfolding that, and he reaches back and he touches another of the Psalms here. For David, in verse 34, is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, or because of this, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus or Yeshua or Joshua, or God has become our salvation. Some texts call him Emmanuel, which means God with us, both Lord and Christ. That Jesus that you crucified, God's made him both Lord and Christ. He's made him both God and man. Now, I want to tell you now, we're not in the Old Testament here. We're not in the Hebrew here. We're in the Greek here. And the only usage of the word Lord here is always the same usage. And some would say, well, no, that makes Jesus a little Lord. Let me tell you something. There's nothing little about Jesus. And he's not some secondary Lord. And he's not some little Lord. And there's only one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So you got to deal with this business of monotheism. There's only one Lord. Now, God came in a burning bush to Moses, and the bush was not God, but the one that was inside him was God. He came to Joshua as the captain of the Lord's host, and the physical frame was not God, but the one that was in that physical frame was God. And he showed himself in images and theophanies all through the Old Testament passages. But the writer of the New Testament, he says, in these last days has spoken to us by his Son. Praise God. And the body, the Son, is not God. But guess who's living inside there? Guess who's healing their children, calming their storms, multiplying the bread? He said he's made this same Jesus that you crucified both Lord and Christ. In the Greek, it's kurios. It means God, Lord, Master. It is the same in Acts 2 and 36. Therefore, let the house of Israel know that he's both Lord and Christ. That's Kyrios. That's God, Lord, Master. He's made that Jesus, God, Lord, Master. In verse 39, for the promise is unto you and your children, to as many that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. The Lord here is Kyrios. It's Lord, God, Master. The same Jesus is that same Lord and God and Master. Verse 47, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord, Kyrios, Lord, God, Master, added to the church daily, such as should be saved. And if you've had training in a modernist Christian theology, you struggle with this business of Jesus being God and Lord and Master. But the inhabitants of the first century church and these Hebrew Christians that are breaking forth out of the upper room and begin the teaching and the writing of the letters that we base our faith upon, they were Hebrew to the core, and they believed the Lord our God, the Lord is one, hear, O Israel. And they also believe there's only one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And so they use these terms interchangeably. He is Lord and Christ, and the Lord, the Kyrios, added to the church daily, such as should be saved. And in chapter 3 and verse 19 in the Acts, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Kyrios, or from the Lord God, Master, Ruler. And then once more in verse 22 in Acts chapter 3, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. The phrase there, the Lord your God, is Kyrios for Lord. It is God, Lord, and Master. Somebody say praise the Lord. Throughout the New Testament, this is the same usage, and they use these terms interchangeably. He is the Lord. He is the Christ. He is the mighty God. Somebody say praise the Lord. Now, just to touch the differentiation there, it is in the language, because one word is used for the Lord said unto my Lord, and another word is used for the Lord on the end of that statement. The Yahweh said unto my Adon, or the Lord said unto my Lord. What's the function of that, or what's the purpose of that? Well, it's instructive. It's showing you the differentiation, so you'll know that he's talking about one is the Lord God in spirit and in creation, and the other is the Lord God manifested in the flesh. It's talking about that fleshly, temporal, temporary, if you would, manifestation of the Son of God. I want to engage you with a few verses here about that. Let's differentiate. God is a spirit. John chapter 4 and verse 24. Everybody understand that God is a spirit. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. God is a spirit, and you, by the way, are essentially spirit. And your flesh is going to go away one day, and your flesh is going to break down if you live long enough. And the natural things are like a bag with a hole in it. It all runs out, but your spirit is going to endure forever somewhere. Praise God. Now, the Christ, God is spirit, but the Christ is speaking of the flesh. The Lamb of God is the flesh. The Son is the flesh. Not a separate personality, not another person, but the flesh. Now, I understand the whole business about persons in the Godhead and all that, but that never was a conversation in the Word of God. That didn't come forth until the conversations 200 to 300 years after the Christ. And that came forth from the emerging Roman Catholic group. And they were Roman, and so they were pagan, and they were polytheistic. They believed in many gods, and it was really hard for them to deal with the unique and singular God of Israel. And so they morphed it, and instead of it becoming the very word persona that they used, they pirated a Greek word to frame their theology. But they pirated the wrong word, because the word persona in the Greek doesn't have to do with different persons like three of you sitting on a pew here today. But it had to do, persona had to do with one actor with a mask, and he was one character. And then another mask, and he was another character. And then another mask, and he was another character. But he was the same actor in every instance. That's exactly what persona is and where it derives from, where it comes from. And that's exactly what God has done. He's shown himself in many different ways, but there's only one God. And don't start mistaking the manifestations of God for different persons in a community of gods. Praise God. Let me show you something. Look at Galatians 4 and 4. Brother Randy, can you help me? Galatians 4 and 4. And everyone say, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. All right. God brought forth his son, the flesh, the body, the lamb, the Christ. All of those terms are interchangeable. They are specific in themselves, but fairly interchangeable. And then 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And everyone say, without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. The Son of God was manifest in the flesh. The Christ was manifest in the flesh. No, you wouldn't say the Son of God was manifest in the flesh, because the Son is the flesh. It would be redundant to say the Son of God was manifest in the flesh. The flesh was manifest in the flesh. You wouldn't say the Lamb was manifest. You have to say God, who is Spirit, was manifest in the flesh. My God, when was God manifest in the flesh? When that baby started emerging in the womb of its mother, when conception happened in the womb of Mary, God was manifest. No, I don't believe it happened on Christmas morning when he was born. I believe a baby is a real live person at the moment of conception, and I don't believe you need to vary from that. Well, that's exactly right. Praise God. So God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into the glory. A powerful description of all the things that happened in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And he is God. Everybody say, Jesus is God manifested in the flesh. Praise God. One other while we're on this. Colossians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9, because immediately the question would arise, well, how much of God was in Jesus? Turn to your neighbor and ask him, how much of God was in Jesus? Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Listen, you hear anything other than what we're dealing with today in the Word of God, it will be philosophy, vain deceit, tradition of men, rudiments of the world. But I'm talking to you about the Christ today, the package that God came in. I'm talking to you about that so you'll have a clear understanding of it. And in verse 9, referring back to verse 8, the word Christ, everyone say, for in him. That is the Christ. Say, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Praise God. I've had people ask me the question, and I've seen it written in those terms. What place do you think Jesus takes in the Godhead? What place do you think Jesus holds in the Godhead? We don't even believe Jesus is in the Godhead. We believe the Godhead is in Jesus. Well, somebody ought to get a hold of that. We believe the whole Godhead, every bit of it, all the fullness of the Godhead is in Jesus, is in the Christ. So as he was walking on the earth, he told Nicodemus, he said, I'm the answer to the riddle. I'm the one that's bound up the wind in my fist and caught up the waters in a garment and established all the ends of the earth. And right now in front of you, I am both here and I am in heaven. I'm the one that ascended and descended. I'm the Son of Man, the Christ, the Lamb. But he is the flesh of God. Praise God. How many of you know that God is eternal? We won't pursue that too heavily right now just for the sake of time. But God is eternal. But I want to suggest to you that the Christ is not eternal. You got to get on board with this, because once they step off into the great abyss of the Trinitarian discussion, then The discussion follows that there is an eternal sonship. You got to go to Rome to get that. You can't find that in the Bible. There is no eternal sonship. And let me just show you why. There are a lot of reasons why we know it, but let me show you biblically why. Psalms 2 and verse 7. He said, I'll declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, everyone say, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Inside the word of God itself, there is agreement and corroborating scripture that declares that this is talking about the Christ. If you read the whole of the second chapter of Psalms there, you'll know that this is about the Christ and how you better kiss the Son and make nice to him, because you don't want to get the judgment of God to fall on you. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Well, if he begins on a day, he can't be eternal. You say, well, no, the son is forever. The son's not forever. He's a lamb slain from the foundation of the world, but he wasn't born until Bethlehem. The lamb slain from the foundation of the world is the first thing on God's blueprint. It's the plan of God. It's the image of a man hanging on a cross. It's the answer before the question was asked. It's the remedy before man was sick with sin. God had it in his plan, but he wasn't born until Bethlehem. Well, praise God. He is both Lord and Christ. He's God and man. Praise God. Now, well, let me ask you this. Who dwells in the temple or the tabernacle back in the Holy of Holies? Who is that dwells back there? What do they call that? God dwells there. It was built for God. David said, I'm going to make a house for God. Solomon said, I'm going to build a temple for God. And it was a Shekinah glory of God that the high priest experienced when he went. It was God's house. Jesus came and beat them and kicked over the money changers' tables and turned loose all the sacrificial animals. And he said, my house shall be called a house of prayer. And you've made it a den of thieves. And so the temple or the tabernacle is the house of God. And so who lives there? God. Who lives at your house? You live at your house. God lives at his house. All right. Well, watch this exchange between Jesus and the Pharisees. John chapter 2 and beginning in verse 18, he's been teaching, he's been doing miracles, and they want some legitimate verification here. They want to know how he has this authority to teach as he does. And verse 18, then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seest that thou doest these things? We're in 2 and 18 of John. Jesus answered and said unto them, well, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. They're standing in the street of Jerusalem. They're within eyesight of the temple. And he said, I'll give you proof. Tear down the temple. 3 days I'll raise it up. And the Jews were amazed. They said, 46 years was the temple in the building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? Verse 21, would you say, but he spake of the temple of his body. Tabernacle in the wilderness, temple of Solomon, rebuilt temple of Zerubbabel, God's house. But now, where's the temple of God? On the earth, the temple of God has come to man, and it is indwelled by the Spirit of the living God. He said, tear down this temple. What was his body? His body was a temple. Who was it? It was the Christ, the Lamb, the Son, the flesh of God. But God was the one that dwelled within. They are a God who is a spirit, and the wrapper, the package, the vessel, the temple that it indwelled. Now, let me give you some scriptures that converge these two ideas. How is he? And this is really, really the answer to Jesus' question to the Pharisees. How is he both Lord and Christ? How can David say he's his Lord when he is also his son? How can the Christ and the God be one and the same? Look at Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. And this is Christmas time, so these are good Christmas scriptures. And would you say, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Praise God. Does anybody know what Matthew chapter 1 and verse 26 says that name means? It means God with us. She's going to name that baby God with us. Why would she name the baby God with us? I wonder why. Why would she name the baby God with us? Think about it for a while. It's really a difficult question. Turn to your neighbor and tell him it's because the baby was God. Now get to the heart of it. There's only one God. And there's only one Lord. And there's not a multiplicity. It's not a committee of gods. There's only one. And when he came to earth, he came in the form of a little baby. Let's define it a little more sharply. Since you're in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. And this is going to come to you on a Christmas card this year, probably. Everybody say, for unto us a child is born. Okay, no definition needed there, because you know what a child is. And you know what birth is. All right. A son is given. You know what a son is. It's going to be a boy child. A little baby is going to be born. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Would you say the Mighty God? Praise God. That's singular definite article, the. How many mighty gods are there? One, only one. And this little baby, this little son, is going to be called the Mighty God. Well, how can they call that little baby the Mighty God? Because that's who he is. That's how they can call him that. He is the Mighty God. And it gets worse or better, depending on where you're standing. The Everlasting Father. Who's the Everlasting Father? The little baby. Can you hold that baby up? Hold baby Jared up. This is a lot of hassle. Maybe we could just imagine her holding him up. And she just took a bottle away, so this may get ugly before it's over. All right. Okay. Now, Jared has his own spirit, because the Bible said there's a spirit within man. That's right. But when that baby came forth from Mary, that baby from the moment of conception had all the fullness of the Godhead in him. And the little body was a wrapper. See, God needed to accomplish the business of salvation. He needed to redeem our souls. And there had to be a perfect sacrifice, but over all the earth there was no perfect sacrifice. The animals that they sacrificed were just to serve for that time, looking forward to the day of a perfect sacrifice. And there was none. And God said, I looked all over the world and there was nobody that could do this. There was no redeemer. So he said, I swore by my own right arm that I would accomplish this business. Now you look at that business in Isaiah 53. He said, who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? That whole chapter has to do with Jesus Christ and the fact that he was going to be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace would be upon him. And God had laid on him the iniquities of us all. Now, how can he do that? God is going to become the Savior. But how can God become the Savior? In Isaiah, he identifies himself as the only true and living God, but he also says, I'm your Savior. How can God, 700 years before Bethlehem, say he's my Savior? Because what constitute Savior? What do you think of? Savior is the one that died on the cross. Savior is, what does it take for him to save me or to redeem me? He's got to shed blood. He's got to have a broken body. The sins of my life have to come on his body. But that can't happen in the holy halls of heaven. That can't happen because he doesn't have a body. So what is God's solution? The Holy Ghost overshadows Mary, conceives within her womb a little boy baby, and God comes down. God steps off the throne and steps down into that littler than microscopic speck. Now that bothers some folks, but you think that's little bitty, you're little bitty. And you think God can live in you, that's no problem for God to live in a embryonic speck. And God was the one that came forth. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. No wonder the angels were singing. That's why the kings came from the halls of Babylon. They brought the gifts. They said, where is he that is born King of the Jews? And all of heaven fastened their attention on him when he was born. Who is he? That's God down there. What's he doing? I don't know what he's doing, but he's down there in that little baby's body. What had he done? He made a sacrifice, a perfect, holy sacrifice. He pays the eternal price. It is not one God sending another God down for you. Because as a kid who was trying to swallow the theology and understand when I was raised up in the Baptist church, I was trying to understand how if God loved me so much, why he sent somebody else to die for me. And they'll sing about that and they'll say, oh, this really shows love. You're going to send him to die. How about you come down and you take the bullet? But that's exactly what God did. God came down himself. How do you know that? Because he's the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Are you okay? Praise the Lord. Let's give God a hand praise of worship and bless his name. How is he both Lord and Christ? Well, he is Lord in spirit and he is Christ in body. But that body was a development that began in the womb of Mary. It didn't exist before other than on the planning board of God. This is about as far as we're going to get today. I want to hit one more passage and then we're going to stop. And let's look at John chapter 1. I didn't mean to put you to sleep this morning. I just wanted to deal with some scripture. And this is very apropos to the season, because when you're celebrating the birth, you need to know who you're celebrating. Praise God. John chapter 1, and let's read verses 1, 2, and 3. Would you say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So who is the Word? And who is God? He's the Word. They are interchangeable terms. Verse 10. Lindsay, could you help me? Verse 10. Everybody say, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. When did God come to earth? The creator of the earth. When did he come to earth and the earth didn't know him? He came in the body of his son. He stood before Nicodemus. He said, let me answer a riddle for you here, Nick. He said, let me tell you who it was that ascended and descended, that holds the wind in his fist and bound up the waters in a garment. And praise God. He is the fulfillment of Emmanuel, God with us, wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Let me tell you, as the Spirit, he is Almighty God. As the Christ, he is the Lamb of Sacrifice. As the Spirit, he is untouchable. But as the Christ, he is killable. They could slap him. They could spit on him. They could drive a spear in his side. They could get their hands around that and he could shed blood. As the Spirit of God, he was the one that had the power to multiply the loaves and feed the multitude. But as the flesh, as the Lord, as the Christ, he hungered himself. Praise God. As the Christ, he slept in the bottom of a boat that was tossed and turned on the waves of a storm. But as the God that dwelled within him, he stood on the deck of that boat and said, peace, be still. Praise God. Verse 11, he came unto his own. That would be the Jews, and his own received him not. The God of the Old Testament came to his chosen people. But they thought a Messiah would come and rescue them from Rome. They were looking for a political answer. For a governmental answer, for societal answers. They weren't looking for the answer for their soul. They thought they were good enough. But the reason you need this is because you need the sacrifice that only a God and only this incredible love. The Bible said the love of God hides a multitude of sins. Praise God. Verse 14. And the Word, or God, was made flesh. You can interchange that with 1 Timothy 3:16. God was manifest in the flesh. And the Word was made flesh, or God, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory, how did we see him? The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Praise God. Praise God. I won't go there, but in John chapter 14, Jesus is talking to his disciples. Let's stand together. And he's telling them about going and preparing a place for them. And they said, how can we know where you're going? And we don't understand all this. And then they said, well, and Philip was the spokesman. He said, you're always talking about the Father. Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us, or that'll be enough. And Jesus is looking right at him, and he says, Philip, have I been with you this long, and you still don't know me? He that has seen the Father has seen me, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And once you get this, the whole of the Word of God unfurls. And we understand Abraham and Isaac on the mountain. And Isaac's a little nervous because he's the only living thing on the mountain, and he knows his dad's about to make a sacrifice. And he says, Dad, I see the knife and I see the fire and the wood, but where's the sacrifice? And Abram, the prophet, speaks and says, God will provide not for himself, but God will provide himself a sacrifice. Praise God. And we understand Zechariah chapter 12, when the armies of Armageddon are gathered against Jerusalem, and God says, I'm going to go forth as I did in the days of old. And he said, when I break loose on them, he said, they're going to look upon me. This is God, first person, all through that 12th chapter talking. Nobody could dispute it. It's God, the creator, the God of Israel. And he says, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. They're going to be so excited for just about a moment when the Messiah comes, blasts all their enemies. And then in chapter 13, one of them says, where did you get those wounds in your hands? And he says, these are those that I received in the house of my friends. This is the God of creation, the God of the Old Testament, pre-Bethlehem talking. Praise God. All of Israel falls on its face. Everybody in Israel repents. The whole house of Israel cries out to God because they realize he came and we crucified him. And we've wandered in judgment for 2,000 years. And this is God coming back a second time. And he still bears the scars in his hands. His voice in the Old Testament prophecy says, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. You got to get this and understand this. It's not another. It's not somebody else. But it's the God that breathed life into you that came and died for your sins. When you see Jesus on the cross, you see the totality, the wide landscape of the love of God. Hereby perceive we the love of God, that he laid down his life for us. You can't understand Calvary without understanding this. Praise God. Could we just love him for a little bit? We bless your name, O God. We worship your name, mighty God. We thank you, Lord God. How awesome are your ways. How wonderful. How wonderful your unspeakable gift. If somebody would like to just come to the altar and love him for a little bit this morning, that would be good. If you've never repented of your sins, never been baptized in Jesus' name, God went to a lot of trouble to make a way for you, and he'd love to wash your sins away this morning. We have water here. We'll obey the scripture, invoke the name of Jesus. You can be baptized and all your sins be washed away. God will give you the greatest gift you'll get this, not only this Christmas season, but all your life. He'll give you the gift of the Holy Ghost. Praise God. Praise God. We love you, Jesus. We love you, Jesus. Hallelujah. I love you, Jesus. I love you, Jesus. I love you, Jesus. I magnify you, Lord. I worship you. Hallelujah. Come, let us adore. Hallelujah. We magnify you. We praise you. We lift you up. Glory, glory, glory. Hallelujah. Praise God. As you love him, why don't you hold somebody's hand or lay your hand on somebody? Oh.